Let's take a moment and look at a brief incident from the life of Paul and of the other missionaries who had gone on this missionary journey starting in Antioch. It's recorded in Acts 17 and verses 10 to 15. And so it is almost like, if you will, an interlude. In a way, it's not an intermission where you're taking a break and going off, you know, yeah, got to go to the restroom or get a drink or what's that. No, something's happening. So it's an interlude. Time between two sets of confrontations that Paul is having in the book of Acts, this first history of the church. On the one hand, and as we saw when Paul went to Philippi and to Thessalonica, Paul was always, it seems, confronted by the same conflict that Jesus was talking about in the Gospel of Luke. He was always confronted by those who were the Jewish leaders who, after some of the Jews, and as they called them, God-fearers, those who were Gentiles and yet were so moved by what they saw, heard in the Jewish religion, that they, as it were, stood in the doorway to listen and to hear the word of God. You know, Jewish practice centers around listening to God's word in the Old Testament being read and then expounded upon. That's his focus always, if you've been to a synagogue in your life at some time. And so, likewise, it was in the day of Paul and Silas and those with them. And Paul would then, or Silas, get up and expound upon that word which was read. And from the very same scriptures, show Jesus was the Messiah whom they expected. And then shortly after this, we'll see Paul and the others with him come to Athens, a center of pagan knowledge, of philosophy. The great thinkers of Plato, Socrates, of Homer, and of the others who stood in the lines of the Epicurean or the Stoic philosophers. And so this little account of the journey to a town called Berea stands as an interlude in between the two. And the thing that stood out to me in particular, and which I use as a title, is "Let it be said." And should not this be our desire as well? Let it be said, they were more noble. Listen to what the scripture says. As soon as it was night, the brothers, including the sisters as well, for there's a whole record of sisters who helped out Paul and Silas, sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. So even though Philippi couldn't gather enough people together, or enough men together to form their own synagogue, this little town of Berea, which lay off the main road, the Ignatian Way, between the eastern portion of the Roman Empire and the western portion of the Roman Empire, this town that was sort of a out of the way, almost as you might say, in the sticks, a country town in some way. It had enough Jews Jewish men in particular, to form their own synagogue. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than Thessalonians. For they received, and listen to this, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. Now, when, of course, this is as the way things will be, when the Jewish leaders, that is, in Thessalonica, learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, just as he had in Thessalonica, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers, meaning not only those who had accompanied Paul and Silas, the others along their way from place to place like Thessalonica, but you can imagine this includes now those from Berea itself who had, because of their study of the Scripture, their great eagerness to follow God, they were among those as well who sent Paul to the coast and to get a ship from there. But Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. Silas, of course, that one who had been with Paul through most of this particular missionary journey. Silas, and then, as he calls him, his beloved even son, Timothy. Though not a son by flesh and blood, a son as we've had them, I'm sure, even in this church, because of our common faith and our common interests together. Timothy and Silas stayed at Berea, while Paul went on to the coast. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy. Remember, they were up there in Berea. For Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible down in Athens. So here ends this reading of God's holy word for us. Father, let us, as we consider it, speak to us that we might hear. In Jesus' name, amen. Let it be said. Let it be said, moreover, of us. Not just these Bereans, but of us, that they were more noble. That we were more noble because we received the message. And not only received, but examined the Scriptures thoroughly together to be convinced of this truth of Jesus Christ. And moreover than that, that we determined in our hearts to live by and for Him. In Philippi, Thessalonica, both Macedonian towns with Roman ways, but also with Jewish presence in each, Paul and Silas and those with them had initial success, didn't they? people, especially among the Jewish, as you might call them, laymen and lay women, the Gentile women especially, whom are mentioned, they received the message. Their eyes were opened to Jesus Christ. And they gained the confidence because of their examination of the Scripture that Jesus really was the Messiah whom they had long looked for, had long awaited. He came not as they, though, had expected, did he? He didn't come like a Caesar, especially for those who were of the Gentile ways. They probably most thought of Caesar in their imaginations. The Jews, of course, who would they have thought of? Who was the king whom they would have associated the Messiah most with? It would have been with David, wouldn't it? They would have been looking for another David to come and establish a Davidic kingdom, a Davidic dynasty. But no, that's not what Jesus did at all, is it? The power which he came to bring was the power of grace, God's grace. How's our song go? But that great hymn, grace, grace, God's grace. Nothing surpasses God's grace in our lives. Because it's that grace that has brought us forgiveness of our sins. It's that grace that has brought us the hope that we can move forward out of our sins and follow him into a better life. How many people's lives have been changed dramatically because of God's grace brought to them? All they had to do was open their hearts to the change that God can bring. You know, it's a sad thing, though, that we must admit there were among those in Philippi, Thessalonica, all the other towns to which Paul, Silas, Timothy, all those other places, there were those who initially had their hearts, oh man, this is a great message. But as they heard more and more of it, they refused to believe in it. And that's the way to this day, isn't it? Hearts are closed to God. Jesus himself, why else would he have told the story of the sower of the seed? There are some who will gladly receive it. And the crop of their life will grow and grow, produce, as he in another story said, a crop that's 100,000-fold. But then there are others upon whose soil the rock is hard, upon whose lives there's no receiving the message of God's forgiveness. But this is our constant hope in preaching, isn't it? It's our constant hope in sharing the message, however you do, that there will be those who grasp the truth and the wonder that God has forgiven even me. And I can move on in a life not alone, but with Jesus by my side. In every place, opposition arose. But in every place, the word was preached. I once heard an Amish man who had left the Amish sect speak about joy of salvation that he had found in his life. And he contrasted this with the fear and constant rules upon rules that had reigned over him before. And you know, he said that the difference between the joy of salvation that he had found in the church in which he attended now versus all that burden and never feeling forgiven that the Amish way had brought him was so vast that he could hardly understand it, hardly even be thankful enough to God for it. Now, I admire the Amish. I have lived in our place out in Halifax, live close to them. I see Amish buggy parked there in Wart or Tractor Supply or wherever. You know, but they have a faith that's much like this Jewish faith that confronted Paul and Silas. It's based upon works righteousness, not grace, not faith righteousness. This man grasped the joy that comes by faith that can never be gained by what we do, but by rather receiving, simply receiving what God has done. A fancy word for that, isn't it? Imputed to us. Given, not earned, but given. Paul preached that the whole point of the cross was to make us righteous because Christ was righteous, not we, but Christ Himself. This was their message to the Jews as they opened the Scripture to them. Think about what might have been had not the petty forces of jealousy and protecting one's ground, you know, protecting my little area, if those Jewish leaders had just listened to Paul and Silas. Think of what might have been in Thessalonica and Philippi. Rather than seeing Paul and Silas flogged and beaten and thrown into jails, of course, I guess you could say the conversion of the Philippian jailer might never have happened. That certainly is a gracious thing, isn't it? God made good out of something horribly wrong, as He always will, always will. But think about what might have been. And think about what it's like when these forces of jealousy and protecting one's territory are when they enter the church. You know what happens, doesn't it? Rather than God's way, we seek our way sometimes. Often in clever ways, even persuasive ways. Works filled with the words of the devil, the lover of half-truths and lies. This is why in this little passage before Paul goes on to confront the philosophies of Athenian Greece, the rationalism of that day, it's important to notice this little remark in the scripture. Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those, I'm looking in verse 11, than those in Thessalonica. For they received the message with great eagerness. That's one. And two, examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. In other words, they tested the scriptures. Who is it that tells us to likewise do so? Peter? Is it not in one of his letters? Test the scriptures. I test the spirits, rather, he says, so that you may know the truth. And as a result, in verse 12, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greeks, women and men alike. The Bereans were ready. They were ripe and open to the message of the gospel about Jesus Christ. And they looked to the scripture over any other thing. Right? Wesleyans like to speak of what's called the quadrilateral. I don't know, who's heard of the quadrilateral? You mentioned, I noticed, one thing that's also an important Wesleyan aspect when you spoke of prevenient grace. Ways that Wesleyans like to speak of grace is in three, almost like a symphony, has three movements. So God's grace comes in three movements: preveniently, justifyingly, that's belief in the assurance of the cross making us right with God. Not our works, not what I do, but what God has done. Prevenient grace lays the foundation for that time in which we receive the justifying grace. Then lastly, the third movement of grace is sanctifying grace. In other words, the rest of our lives in which we seek to please God with how we live. Holy lives. Not staying in the life that we, in other words, had before we came to faith. Why? Why would that be? Because we know that that life before dishonored God. There's a whole reason why we seek holiness, isn't there? Because we know that we want to please God with all our lives, our heart, soul, mind, and being. Another of the great Wesleyan gifts is what's called the quadrilateral, which means we think about theology and practice in four ways, by four means. First, by looking at Scripture, just as these Bereans did, by examining the Scripture thoroughly to test what Paul had said. Secondly, we do that by using the process of our thinking about it, our reason, of what our tradition is, and what our experience tells us. So the quadrilateral itself, you know, a quadrilateral is something with four sides. Our Scripture, reason, tradition, and experience. Problems arise, however, when Scripture is given a back seat to any of these others, reason, tradition, experience. You got to think about it almost in terms of, you ever make a kite out of two sticks, you know, when you were a kid? And you know, the tail of the kite is always the longest part, isn't it? And that's the part that anchors the kite when it flies into the air. That's Scripture. The others are necessary to form the kite, reason, tradition, experience. But without that anchor, the kite would simply fly off and be broken. Our traditions can be and are flawed if they don't conform to the Scripture. And if they don't, then they must yield to them, not the other way. Our experiences, really nothing more that means than personal tradition. My experience is a tradition of my, what, now 60-odd years? Yours likewise. But they can be, and often are, not only flawed, but as the Scripture says, fallen. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 3, verse 23? But all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's just an absolute, as 2 plus 2 equals 4, that we and our own experiences are fallen and flawed. And so we must conform ourselves to Scripture and not the other way around. And likewise, reason. Reasoning is, as the old saying goes, garbage in, garbage out. As they used to say of computers. Reason is only as good as the reasoner. Too often, reason is simply an excuse or cover for rationalizing whatever we want, rather than what God wants, as revealed in His Word. Recently, I heard an interview with a guy by the name of Dennis Prager. Any heard Dennis Prager? You've heard him? Well, I hadn't heard of him, but he's a journalist and a radio show host, for those of you who might not know him, who is that rarity in the field, a conservative. He was being interviewed by someone from the Wall Street Journal. And he made the point that in our society today, we have elevated science to a religion. All we ever hear is follow the science. Right? How many times have I heard that? The problem is, science is always changing. New information causes radical restructuring of old, settled theories. I mean, I most recently heard while I was on vacation that the CDC is now saying you don't need to wear masks at all, period. In fact, they've even done away with the 6-foot separation. They say that because, was the figure I heard? It's over 90% of us are now immune by virtue of contact with COVID. And so they've changed the standards. They've followed the science to an entirely different place than from that with which it began. They've restructured old, settled theories. I took a course, I was at Lehigh, and one of the course's emphases was that our pollution of the world by means of burning carbon was going to cause a global ice age. That's where we were headed. A global ice age. What are they saying now? The exact opposite, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying ignore science or don't learn, even participate in its endeavors. But our reason, no matter how carefully done, especially in matters about ourselves, our moral beings, will so often lead us astray. The law of unintended consequences abounds with this fact. And so we, like the Bereans, must submit ourselves to Scripture. Irenaeus, an early Latin father, famously said, "Credo ut intelligam." I believe that I may understand. Let us likewise, like these Berean brothers and sisters, let us believe. The Scriptures have spoken. Amen.